Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
This morning's sermon is entitled, Jesus and the Pessimist. Jesus and the Pessimist. I think it's a good sermon and a good text for today, for us. We're a week out from Easter, and the events we're looking at happened exactly 1 week after Easter. And it's no coincidence. The Lord, who had risen from the dead and appeared to so many, came and appeared to a pessimist and brought him to faith and to hope, to joy and to life. And it is my prayer and all who are praying at Clifton Park Community Church that God's word this day would give you hope and draw you from whatever mindset you're in if it falls short of joy and hope in Christ, that it would draw you to Him. We're reading in John chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 19 to give us just a little bit of background. 19 includes what happened on Easter Sunday in the evening, and then we'll get to Jesus and the pessimist. The Gospel of John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John, the final verses of chapter 20. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his word. Amen. I'm calling this sermon, Jesus and the Pessimist. We'll get to Thomas in a minute. Perhaps you don't think much of pessimists. It's a hard thing to be a pessimist. I'm not one. It's hard for me to pretend to be one. But it's interesting. In a Forbes business article from last July, this is long before our present troubles, last July, Forbes published an article by Chris Westfall that talked about pessimism. You can Google it for yourself. He said this, I thought it was quite interesting. "There's a fundamental difference between optimists and pessimists. Pessimists are always wrong." That's what he writes in Forbes magazine. He goes on. "By definition, pessimists tend to believe the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. Well, I don't deny," he writes, "that bad things can and do happen. There's a fundamental misunderstanding in the pessimistic viewpoint, and maybe even in the optimistic viewpoint as well," which he'll point out. He says, "The pessimistic point of view says, I know how this is going to end. It's going to end badly. The pessimist," he says, "sees one outcome, and it's not pretty. That's because it's not true. Has there ever been a situation in your life," he writes, "where there is only one way that things could work out?" The pessimist believes in a false premise, he observes, that there's only one way that the situation is going to go down. And no matter what the outcome, there's only one choice, one option as to how we deal with our circumstances poorly, if you're a pessimist. What interesting language to find in a Forbes article online about pessimism. But I think he's right. There are dangers to both extremes, optimists and pessimists, but we're talking about pessimists this morning because we're going to get to Thomas, one of the apostles mentioned here in the scriptures. Who hasn't heard of doubting Thomas? You know, that phrase, that description, that adjective isn't found explicitly in the Bible. He's called Thomas the twin. He must have had a twin, a brother or sister somewhere. He was one of the 12 that Jesus had called to follow him and be his disciples, be among his disciples for 3 years. We know very little about Thomas, but because of this episode, because of his doubt, it seems to be highlighted and stuck on him like a scarlet D, doubting Thomas. And that's who I'd like to talk to you about. Perhaps you can identify with Thomas. Perhaps it is in your disposition to be skeptical. Perhaps it's in your disposition to be doubting or to be a pessimist. Perhaps you want empirical evidence for everything you're going to believe and everything you're going to do. Perhaps you consider yourself scientific or modern and not easily fooled. I think in many ways, a lot of Americans can identify with Thomas. And yet the scriptures record for us here this wonderful passage to tell us about Thomas and this type of person who was called to be a Christian and who was following Jesus and in this passage has his faith renewed. Why does the Bible tell us about Thomas and these doubts, this attitude? It's because the Bible wants to extend to us help. John is just about done with his gospel. He's almost to the last chapter. And he says all of this is written to help those who read it, those who hear it, understand who Jesus is and call all of us to faith in Christ. That's why we're told about Thomas. So this morning, in the time that we have, somewhat briefly, I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about Thomas, the sad pessimist, but then I also want to talk about Jesus, the gracious, patient Savior. Two headings, and then we'll have some closing comments. Let's first talk about Thomas, the sad pessimist. And I prefer to call him a pessimist because I think what we see in the scriptures is his personality, a little bit gloomy as it is. We see his personality rather than some intellectual hurdle to faith. Doubting Thomas is a strong nickname to attach to him. So I first want to tell you about Thomas in the context of all the disciples. All the disciples doubted at first. All of the disciples doubted at first. You can see that when Jesus appeared to them on Easter Sunday in that evening, he said peace to them and he showed himself to them. It's me, I'm resurrected, I'm raised from the dead. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, it gives us a little more detail about Jesus first appearing to the disciples in the upper room. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 and following. As they were talking about these things, they heard the report of the resurrection. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. And Luke continues. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? That's all of them. And he said to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, the Bible says, disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. They were marveling, they were grappling, and they came to believe. They overcame their disbelief, according to Luke's account and John's account here. But Thomas wasn't with them on that first occasion. So Thomas remained in his doubt. Yes, Thomas doubted. And there's a key difference with Thomas's doubt and where we leave off with these disciples. Because if you're paying attention, Thomas, although he missed seeing Jesus, Thomas now has the testimony of 10 apostles who did see the resurrected Jesus. Thomas missed the first appearing, but all 10 say, Thomas, we saw Jesus, we touched him, he ate food with us. He has this united testimony from 10 men, and yet Thomas still demanded a personal examination. Thomas's doubt went beyond the doubt of the other disciples, because Thomas had the testimony of the 10, and yet he refused to believe them. Pastor T.V. Moore, writing in the 1800s, said this was a very unfair demand, and Thomas had set up a very wrong standard of belief. He had the testimony of 10 men who had seen and heard Jesus, and this testimony ought to have been believed. To ask more evidence was unreasonable. And to be satisfied only by his own senses and only that of touch was folly. If 10 men could be deceived, could not one man be deceived? Thomas, in his doubt, well, he was trusting his 10 fingers more than his 10 friends. I would encourage you to be wary of idolizing your own senses, your own intellectual capacities as superior to everyone else's, setting up for yourself unreasonable standards. My friends, when something is true, it is true. And the testimony of others, when reasonable, ought to be accepted and ought to be received and considered. Thomas put himself further away from the truth by this position. So Thomas did doubt. But I think at the root of the matter, if we know a little bit more about Thomas, we'll see that there was also a personality at work here and also a particular type of heartache at work in Thomas. So let's look a little bit at Thomas and his nature, his personality. We know a little bit about Thomas from elsewhere in the Gospel of John. He's only mentioned once in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the list of the apostles. When Thomas is mentioned most, it's in John, where we have a couple of episodes where we see Thomas speaking and interacting. Let's look at those quickly. John chapter 11. And verse 16. John chapter 11 and verse 16. While you're turning there, let me give you the description of Thomas from the great seasoned preacher John MacArthur himself. He's written a book about the disciples and kind of summarizes his Thomas's personality and the gloominess. This is the language he used. Thomas was a somewhat more negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism, says Dr. MacArthur, pessimism rather than doubt seems to have been his besetting sin. I agree. Okay, I hope you're at John 11. Let's take a look. John 11 and verse 16. Jesus was waiting to go see Lazarus, who was ill and would die. Jesus was waiting so that he could go and raise Lazarus from the dead, call him out and heal him. And Mary and Martha were waiting as well. So Jesus told the disciples we're going to wait. And when Lazarus had died, Jesus said, let's go. Let's go back into the suburbs of Jerusalem, which was a dangerous place for Jesus. The disciples thought his life would be imperiled if they went. And so in response to Jesus saying, let's go, Thomas replies in verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is willing to go with Jesus. In fact, Thomas dearly loves Jesus. He's devoted. But here he has a pessimism, but I suppose we could call it, as some have, a heroic pessimism. He says, I don't see good coming out of this, but I'm going to go because I love Jesus and I want to follow him. I don't want to be separated from Jesus, so I'll go. In John chapter 14, there's also another picture of how Thomas and his personality were manifest. John chapter 14, beginning in the first verse, as Jesus on the night of the Lord's Supper is teaching, he had washed the disciples' feet, he's teaching about his departure. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you up myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words from John 14, verse 6. Thomas here in verse 5 expressed his pessimism and his lack of understanding and really revealed his anxious heart. Lord, if you're going somewhere, I don't know if I can follow. I don't know the way. So you could see immediately his anxieties surfacing. It's not a skeptical intellectual doubt. We need to break that stereotype of Thomas. What's going on here is you have a passionately devoted and loyal disciple who's willing to die with Jesus and doesn't want to be parted from Jesus. He's just anxious because he doesn't know and understand and see what's coming. He's fearful of losing Jesus. Can I just pause and remind you that Jesus picked Thomas to be a disciple? Jesus picked Thomas to be one of the apostles, and Jesus doesn't make mistakes. Jesus picks from among the lowly and the broken and the humble of this world and makes something of them. You don't have to be smart, wealthy, handsome, famous to be a Christian. The Bible tells us that God calls some from every tribe and tongue, and he particularly picks the lowly and those despised from the world to confound the world, to do things his way and give glory to the Father. Thomas was a Christian. Thomas was a disciple, even with these flaws and this personality. If you're a Christian and you struggle with pessimistic, gloomy thoughts, you're not alone. If these days of coronavirus shutdown have got you feeling closed in and perplexed, think of Thomas and watch what Jesus does in his kindness and gentleness towards Thomas. Thomas had this gloomy nature, this anxiety, this angst, and it was triggered at the cross. Jesus was dead and buried and gone. With the death of Jesus, Thomas was sad and despondent. He wasn't in the upper room on Easter Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. Where was he? I think he was overcome in his sadness and his grief. He missed that first appearing of Jesus. You see, what was going on with Thomas, we keep calling it pessimism or a personality trait, it's really a matter of the heart, not a matter of the mind. It's not an intellectual hurdle to belief that Thomas faces. It's a matter of the heart. Again, it was Pastor T.V. Moore who expressed this very clearly when he wrote, "All skepticism is a disease of the heart." He says, "It is a lack of that confiding faith in the truth that is not so much intellectual as it is moral in quality, and arises not so much out of a perception of evidence as from sympathy with the truth itself." It's a matter of the heart. Indeed, as a preacher of the gospel, one who's known the Bible and shared it with many for 40 plus years, that the Bible speaks to the hearts and minds of men. It is most likely that if you have not come to faith in Christ, it's not merely some intellectual hurdle that you're facing. It's a matter of the heart. Your willingness to believe, your willingness to accept and to be open to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. John writes his gospel, these 21 chapters in the fourth book of the New Testament, so that we could read them and be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. No one spoke like him. No one did miracles like him. No one conquered sin and death and rose from the grave, but Jesus did. John writes this down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and gives it to us to read, that we might come to faith in Jesus. You don't need to see Jesus and the wounds to believe in him. You need to hear the truth, acknowledge it's true, and commit yourself to it. Put your faith in the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. Call upon God to open your heart and your mind to embrace the living Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get to that. The second heading this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's speak of him. The first is to look at Thomas, and now let's look at Jesus, the patient Savior, the gentle Jesus. Jesus takes time to visit these apostles huddled in the upper room. He says, "Peace, don't panic, don't be afraid, it's just me. I'm resurrected, I have this resurrection body, I can pass through the doors, even though they're locked. I can eat food, I can be with you. You can't understand this all, but it's true. This is me." Thomas missed that first appearing, but Jesus came back to appear to Thomas. Jesus shows us so much about himself in this short passage the week after Easter. What does Jesus do for the pessimist? What does Jesus do for the struggling believer like Thomas? The first thing I want you to see here is usually overlooked. Jesus provides for the pessimist, for Thomas in particular, by surrounding him with other believers. Jesus surrounds us with other believers. The very first thing Jesus does when he calls someone to himself is he brings them into the flock where the other sheep are. The good shepherd knows that sheep are happier together. The larger group of Christians, the body of Christ, is God's provision to help you with your doubts and your fears, with the weakness of your faith. Maybe that's hard to hear today because we can't be together. The pews and the chairs are empty here at church. We can't be together. And that's putting a burden on us, and that's robbing us from the help that Jesus would give us through other believers. You can check it out for yourself in the book of Acts in particular. When God calls people to himself, he brings them into a local assembly, a local body of believers. That's the first step that Jesus does to help them come to faith. With Thomas, he surrounded Thomas with these 10 godly men that Thomas knew so well who spoke to him, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. It's true. That was the first help. I would say here, by the way, if you've not been a churchgoer before the virus came, I encourage you to start attending church when the virus clears and we can all gather again. Come join us at Clifton Park Community Church. Be around people who bring their Bibles to church. We read it together, believe it together. We discuss it. And when we have doubts and questions, we search for the truth together. Join us. And until we can be together physically, join us online. Jesus, the patient Savior, gives us other believers, but he also graciously draws near himself. That's really the heart of the matter for Thomas. He came back and appeared to Thomas. No sooner does Jesus appear in the room than he turns and speaks to Thomas. Before Thomas could ask or say or do anything, Jesus looked to him and said, "It's okay, come and see." Or specifically, Jesus said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand." Jesus welcomes Thomas to himself. Jesus comes. Jesus takes the initiative and draws near to this struggling believer in his pessimism, in his doubt, in his fear, in his isolation. Jesus graciously takes the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus draws near when people pray for you, and Jesus extends his hand and asks you to believe. He does this with Thomas. And notice that it's simply the appearing and the love of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that undo Thomas's fearful heart, that bring him to a place of confidence and joy and hope. Thomas did not touch Jesus. Thomas hears these words and sees the Lord as Jesus draws near, and Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." Thomas worshiped Jesus as the divine Son of God, the Messiah, his Savior and King. The faith of Thomas was not based on a scientific examination of the wounds. It wasn't an intellectual hurdle. It was a matter of the heart. And the gracious love of Jesus drawing near to Thomas broke his heart open and filled it with love and hope and faith afresh. Thomas confesses Christ boldly and never turns back. Do you know the history of Thomas? We don't have time to recite it. We know very little in the history books, but traditions tell us that he became a strong evangelist and traveled east. Even through the Middle East, he traveled to India. And it's believed that Thomas, the apostle, was martyred at the point of a spear and is buried on a hillside outside of Madras, India, because he saw Jesus, believed the resurrection, and had a gospel to share with others. Jesus drew near. One preacher has talked about how Thomas comes to faith and said, "Living faith is like a plant that needs not only the light of logic, but also the warmth of love to enable it to grow and bring life." Jesus gave both to Thomas. The logic, "I'm alive, here I am physically." And Jesus gives Thomas his love. God loves men and women. He sent his Son into the world because of his love for the world. He would love for you to receive and know Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself at the close of this passage spoke to Thomas, not only to touch, he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus, maker of heaven and earth, the divine Son of God, resurrected from the dead, calls out to those who are pessimists and unbelievers. He says, "Stop your unbelief. Meet me. Receive me. Believe in me." That's what Jesus says here to Thomas and to us. Jesus calls and invites. Now you may say, "I can't see Jesus, I can't see the wounds, I don't hear his voice." That's right. We weren't in the upper room. Physically, Jesus is not available to us right now. But Jesus anticipates that. What else did he say before that passage closed? He said, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Maybe a wink and a nod for Thomas. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's me. Is it you? We've not seen Jesus, but we have believed. Well, in closing, let's consider three things, just briefly. Number one, faith is a response of the will. It's a response of the heart and soul to truth. Faith is not a scientific conclusion. Yes, Christian faith is rational. Christian faith is reasonable. It's not a leap in the dark. It's accepting the fact of the resurrection. It's accepting the claims of Jesus. No one does things like that or spoke like that and made claims like that unless they're a lunatic or they're the Lord. And it's true. You can't have both. Jesus is who he is or he's not. Faith, it's reasonable to believe he is who he says he was, that he is alive. His tomb is empty, as we saw last week. Will you believe? Faith is an act of the will. You, when God draws near, should respond with faith. A second point in closing is this. Faith confesses Jesus as Christ. Faith confesses Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Bible's message isn't just say, conjure up this attitude of faith generically. What's with that? People of faith? Faith in what? That's the question of the day, isn't it? Faith in science? Faith in yourself? Jesus says, believe in me. The Bible says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, I think there's a great misunderstanding. It's not just conjuring up faith and exercising some kind of spiritual muscle in your soul, whatever that would look like, as though your own strength of faith will save you. It's faith in the Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in his victory, in his strength, in his grace. Faith always takes an object. Will you believe in Christ? Will you confess Jesus is Lord, your Lord? And then will you agree that faith flourishes best among other believers? If you've come to faith in Christ, or you're a believer and perhaps you've been away from church for a long time and you've been away from other believers, but circumstances have orchestrated themselves that you're spiritually wakening up. I've actually heard from a few folks through comments on Facebook and on the website and by email, oh, they can't wait to get back to church. That's exactly the right response, because faith flourishes best among other believers. That's God's design. The Bible tells us it's not good for man to be alone. We know that we're made to be social creatures. Spiritually, it's not good for spiritual men and women to be alone. One scholar has written, Jesus' encounter with the fearful, guilt-ridden disciples is a model of what should happen every time we gather together in Jesus' name to worship God. Jesus comes into our midst and speaks to us by his word, and then applies the gospel of peace to our souls. What happened in the upper room on the Easter Sunday evening and on the weekend after with Thomas? That should happen every Sunday, every time God's people corporately gather together. Jesus comes, the word of Jesus comes and strengthens our faith. It comes as truth for us to believe, and our faith flourishes and our hope is stronger. My friends, as we've looked at the encounter of Jesus with a pessimist, a man named Thomas, who was a devout and loyal follower of Jesus, I hope you are encouraged that Jesus welcomes human beings with our imperfections and our foibles. But Jesus also provides for a faith that is strong and vital, that will allow us to be fruitful servants of the Most High. I invite you to trust and believe in Jesus. And if you've trusted in Jesus, perhaps for the first time, I'd love to be in touch with you and get you a Bible if you need one and pray with you. Don't be alone. Find other believers. Let the Lord shepherd you alongside other sheep. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this Sunday, this first day of the week, we can celebrate again the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we know that Jesus is alive because we've had our own encounter with him. Father, I thank you for the grace that found me at age 18. I thank you that I've been able to walk with Christ and have the presence of your Spirit and to believe and know your word for decades. Father, I pray for each believer listening to remember the great gentleness and grace of Jesus, that he draws near and invites us to continue to believe in him and not doubt. Father, help those that are struggling with doubt. Help those that are hiding behind their intellectual facades. May they drop their unreasonable standards for belief, and may they put their faith in you. Father, do what only your Spirit can do to bring about the new birth, to open eyes, to open hearts, and have them fall in love with Jesus. Even in this modern day, the hour is great, Father, when so many are looking for you. Make yourself known to each one who turns heavenward. Father, turn them to you. It is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.